Grace to each of you in Jesus' name. We're all here today with our own particular needs and burdens and struggles that we're going through. And I have them. And just thinking about all the brokenness that's in the world and a lot of the heartaches and hardships that people are going through. But I've been encouraged to, in being here this morning and participating in the songs, the last phrase of the last song got me to thinking, and everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there, the third song that was at the beginning. And I was thinking, where could man be? What is the most unlikely place that a man could be? Well, then I thought of the Apollo mission and man stepping on the moon. Isn't that about the most unlikely place that a person could be? Well, God was there. Or was it maybe down when they explored the depths of the ocean? I forget how far they've gone down with some of those mini submarines and bathyscopes, whatever you call them. They've been thousands of feet underwater, and that's maybe the most inhospitable and unlikely place for a man to be. But God is there. And then the devotions, thinking about the joy of following Jesus in the midst of all the trials that we face. And there is a joy in knowing him and following him. So we greet you in his name. Glad to be here. I'd like to give a little tribute this morning. We know that the King James Version is a gift to us and that it's greatly influenced the English language. And we appreciate the King James Version, and sometimes we might think that it's a little bit outdated, but we know that it is an enduring translation and a beautiful translation, and we'll always treasure it. And we know that many words and phrases and figures of speech have come to us and are in the English language, and they've come to us from the King James Version. Can someone tell me where this phrase comes from? Which chapter in the Bible? The powers that be. Romans 13, yes. It's our text for today, Romans 13. And we'll read verses 1 through 7. And here's one of these enduring phrases from the King James Version that has found its way into our language. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be, there's that phrase, the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So in our study of the book of Romans, we now come to the believer's responsibilities to the civil government. And what we might have forgotten is that the King James Version, thinking now of this phrase, the powers that be, was influenced by an earlier English version. In fact, scholars think that maybe 80 to 90% of the text in the King James Version was lifted from this earlier English version. And this year, we mark as the 500th anniversary of the birth of the Anabaptist movement, and that's a good thing. But we might forget that this year is also the 500th anniversary of another very significant event that has shaped us and the English language. And July, I think it is, 2025, is considered to be the 500th anniversary of the Tyndale translation of the Bible. Now, you know, we've probably all read the stories about Tyndale, and we know that his translation from the Hebrew and Greek was the first English translation, and it was illegal at the time. And he mass-produced his translation. It's called the William Tyndale Version. You can still get it, by the way. And he had to smuggle it into England in bales of cotton. Maybe 6,000 copies or so went into England in 1525 and 26 in there somewhere. Many of them were confiscated by the authorities and burned, but many copies survived. And some of Tyndale's famous words to a priest were, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than thou doest." And so he continued translating the scriptures, and in 1530, he published a tract that was kind of condemning of King Henry VIII. He had annulled the marriage of one of his wives, and Tyndale published a tract which condemned that action, and then the king responded by issuing an edict that said, "The translation of scripture corrupted by William Tyndale should be utterly expelled, rejected, and put away." And the irony is that Tyndale's translation, which is the basis of maybe 80 or 90% of the King James translation, one of the literary masterpieces of the English language, was condemned by King George VIII for being corrupted. Then in 1536, after being betrayed by a countryman, William Tyndale was condemned to be strangled and burned at the stake. And as those branches were piled around his feet, he cried out with a loud voice. We probably have heard these words, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And then a year later, his prayers were answered. King George VIII did approve a version of the Bible called the Matthew's translation. But what he didn't realize was that Matthew was a pseudonym. A friend of Tyndale's had actually taken his translation and adjusted it enough to disguise it a bit, and he called it the Thomas Matthew translation, but it was mostly the work of Tyndale. And the letters WT were put into the pages between the Old and New Testament to sort of signify William Tyndale as a sort of covert tribute to him. And so today, the version that we hold in our hands is one of the many English versions that largely go back to Tyndale's work. And praise God that the powers that be now allow his work to be published. And yes, that phrase, "the powers that be," was in his original translation. So we can thank God for that spirit-inspired literary genius to whom we owe so much. And so now we turn to Romans chapter 13 and Paul's teaching on the powers that be. We know that this passage is one of the most straightforward and one of the most easy to understand teachings on the authority of the state and the responsibility of the believer to the state. So the title is The Politics of Pilgrims, and I want to try to do two things: give a brief overview of 1 through 7, identify the believer's home country, and then understand how the believer should relate as a kind of guest pilgrim to civil authority in whichever one of the 195 countries that we find ourselves in here on the earth. So let's dig into the text. This overview of 1 through 7, Romans 13. We see that God's authority is the source of state authority. All authority originates with God. We think of God as the author of everything. And that means that those blue lights in the rearview mirror are from God. Now, hopefully they pass on by you. Paul says it in both the negative and the positive here in verse 1. He says, there is no authority except from God. That's the negative. And he says, all authorities that exist have been instituted by God. That's all. That word all is there. Secondly, in verse 2, resisting authority is to resist God. It's to resist what God has appointed. Therefore, we must be very careful in how we resist. We might be resisting God. And in verse 4, the authority is God's servant for our good. He doesn't bear the sword in vain, it says, and he is God's avenger to carry out the wrath of God. And some of us have benefited from the sword of the state for our good. And then in verse 6, the authorities are sort of God's ministers of revenue because they collect taxes. Now, briefly, what is the believer's response to God-ordained civil authority? Here, this teaching again is very clear. We're very familiar with it. Verses 1 and 5, we have the teaching to be subject. The idea is to voluntarily submit. And the idea of to subject ourselves, it begins with an attitude, first of all, a deferential, respectful attitude toward the powers that be. Begins with an attitude, and I admit I have to work on that sometimes, and we probably all do. What is our attitude when we see that kind of grayish-looking vehicle or unmarked vehicle with the lights on top? What do we think about when we see that vehicle? Do we think, oh, no, it's another one of those whatever nicknames we give? Or do we think of this individual sitting in that vehicle as a minister of God, a servant of God, authority that God has given for our benefit? What do we think of that person? All right. And then we see that if the believer in verse 3 does good, he generally will have nothing to fear. Now, this is a general statement, I think, and there may be exceptions to that. And he will receive the approval of the authorities. In verse 4, however, if the believer does wrong, he should be afraid because the wrath of God can be exercised through this authority that God has ordained. So in verse 5, though, we see that motivations are important. We don't just obey. We don't just obey the speed limit because we're afraid of the fine that will come or the embarrassment that it will be. And we're parked beside the road and the blue lights behind us. And along comes somebody from the church community and sees us there. Does anybody know how embarrassing that is? If you do, raise your hand. No, you don't have to. Some of us know what that's like, though, right? But we don't obey the traffic laws just for the consequences. It's the teaching is we obey because we have a conscience, and we obey because it's the right thing to do. Is that how it is for us? Or do we try to skirt the lines and get by with things? Motivations are important. In verse 6, we see that the believer is supposed to pay his taxes. It's very clear, and maybe it's a good season of the year to come to this passage. It says, for this cause pay ye tribute alike. Also, for they are God's ministers. They're God's ministers of revenue. I'm adding a word there. Attending continually upon this very thing. Pay those taxes. And not only that, in verse 7, pay everything that is owed. And pay taxes, pay revenue, pay respect, and pay honor. And it probably is a good time of the year, again, to remember that we're called to report all of our income. Report all of our income. Even that cash income that you know you're going to have to pay, that 16% self-employment tax and that 5% state tax if you're out of child tax credits. You know you got to pay that. You're supposed to report that and pay taxes on it. Okay, let's go on now to flip the page. We'll spend some time on identifying the believer's home country. I want to look at the Roman perspective, the American perspective, and then we want to look at a perspective that is called the Oranos perspective. What we're going to try to do here is looking through the eyes of citizens living in each of these three countries, Rome, America, and Oranos. So first, the Roman perspective, AD 57. And this will be an extremely limited and relatively brief treatment of what it was like to live in the Roman Empire. I don't know. But we know that the book of Romans to the Roman church was written by Paul probably about A.D. 57, somewhere like that. Likely Paul was in Corinth, down across the Adriatic Sea, to the southeast, when he wrote this epistle, which we now have in our hands, to the church at Rome. Under what kind of government were those believers living when they read this or heard it read for the first time? What was it like for them to hear these words in their language, probably Greek, be subject to the powers that be? What, through what kind of lens were they seeing at that time? Well, the Roman government was a republic. The power was in the hands of two consuls, in the hands of the Senate, and in the hands of various assemblies. And it might surprise us to remember that these assemblies, the Senate, they were actually voted in by the citizens. The citizens had some voting rights in that system of government. Modern political systems and democratic countries, I should say, owe a lot to the Roman system of government. And of course, the emperor was the supreme ruler, and he had to be ratified by the Senate and the army. And of course, their powers varied from emperor to emperor. Who was the emperor at the time that Paul wrote to the church at Rome? Of course, we know the answer to that. It was that nasty guy by the name of Nero. And they know exactly when he was crowned emperor because of the dating system. It was October 13, A.D. 54. He was crowned at the tender age of 16. And a lot of palace intrigue by his mother got him to the throne, including three or four poisonings of rivals. And he got there when he was 16 years old. And if in A.D. 54, and if Paul wrote this letter to the Romans in A.D. 57, by that time, Nero was at the ripe old age as the Roman emperor of 19. How many 19-year-olds do we have here? So when Paul says here, be subject to the ruling authorities, and whoever resists the power resists, receive to themselves damnation, he's saying that he's giving credit to this 19-year-old guy sitting there on the throne in Rome. And we see here that the point is not so much the person, but the authority that is vested in that person. Of course, he didn't have all the authority. There were also, you know, authorities at lower levels. But Nero at 19 years old was probably, he was probably 19 years old around there at the time that Paul wrote to the Romans. And he was actually the first emperor that was given absolute power in the Roman Empire, if I read that correctly. And it reminded me of the old adage that if power corrupts, then absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we see that in the life of this young man, Nero. And what is fascinating is that Paul, who commands us to be subject to the powers that be, here in Romans 13, at the time Nero was maybe 19 years old, and Peter, who was probably by now an old man, at the same time in 1 Peter chapter 2, actually it was later, 1 Peter was probably written at about AD 64, also at the time Nero was still emperor, Peter, an old man, writing to the folks in the Roman Empire, honor the king, is what he said to them. And he was an old man probably by then, and he's saying to honor the king, who is now not even 30 years old. Young man, very cruel and violent. Paul and Peter are both saying to respect this fellow, to honor him. And what is ironic is that the two apostles who were leaders in the early church, they both wrote these words to honor the king, to be subject to the ruling authorities, while they were apostles in the church, and they were both executed by Nero's regime in a few years after they wrote what they wrote, both of them, Paul to the Romans and Peter to citizens who were believers in the Roman Empire. Paul being executed as a Roman citizen, this is pretty solid church tradition, as a Roman citizen by beheading. because that was a more merciful way of going. And Peter, of course, we know how he died. He was crucified. That was a non-citizen way of going. And he, of course, preferred to die upside down, both under Nero. And the irony is not lost on us that these two apostles who encourage us to honor the king and to be subject to the governing authorities, the very people that they wrote to, then also suffered. And Paul and Peter both died under the one to whom they were calling their people to submit and to give respect to. They were both subjected themselves. They both subjected themselves, Paul and Peter, in the ultimate sense, to the powers that be. Now, in the summer of AD 64, a fire burned for 6 days and then 3 days, total of 9 days. By the time that fire was over in AD 64, about 70% of Rome was gone, burned. And, of course, we know how that Nero was accused of starting this fire so he could rebuild Rome according to his own grandiose ideas. It's probably not true, but he had to have a scapegoat. He gathered up as many Christians as he could, blamed them. This was the first major persecution in the early church, mostly around Rome. He collected as many as he could, clothed some of them in animal skins, and sent the dogs after him, crucified a bunch of them, and then maybe the most horrific thing was that he took Christians, he impaled them on stakes in his palace gardens, and he poured oil and wax over them and lit them as evening lights in his palace gardens while he himself mingled there among the spectators. And those believers who received Paul's instructions to be subject to the powers that be in AD 57 had no idea that 7 or 8 years later they would be subjected to that kind of horrible treatment. What was life like under the Roman Empire? Well, life expectancy was maybe 22 to 23 years, largely because of a high rate of infant mortality. That's right. You heard that right. 22 to 23 years on average because many of the babies died. If you were among the 45 to 50% that survived until your mid-teens, then your life expectancy might have been 48 to 55 years old on average. Remember that the Emperor Nero died at 30, and so did Alexander the Great. Disease, hardship, war, and suffering were simply a much more essential part of life than we know it today. Slavery was common. 25 to 40% of the Roman population were slaves. If you were in the early church, very likely there were slaves there, and you might have been a slave. You were considered a property with no rights whatsoever, and you could be treated like an animal. It was inevitable that you would have been abused in some way, physically and sexually. That was just the way it was back then. Inequality in power, freedom, and resources was an accepted thing, and it was integral to Roman society, that inequality. But if you were a citizen, you had certain rights. You could vote. You could hold office. That is, if you were a man. Women were considered citizens, but they didn't have the right to vote or hold office in the Roman context. So in this environment of slave and free, rich and poor, citizen and non-citizen, Paul wrote, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers," those very powers that then executed him just maybe 7 or 8 years after he wrote this to the Roman church. And he said, "The powers that be, including this 19-year-old Nero, were ordained by God, and he is God's servant for your good." Of course, we know that later in the Roman Empire, maybe some decades later, there was this whole thing of offering incense to the emperor, and it was the public's way of saying, "I will say publicly that the emperor is a god because I care about national prosperity and security, and I think that this act is a way to secure the favor of whatever gods there are and ensure the good fortune of the empire." That's what you're called to do. There was incense that you had to offer at least maybe once a year, a pinch of incense to show your respect and deference and submission to the Roman emperor and to the empire. And of course, many Christians refused to do that. They saw it as idolatry, and many died for refusing to honor Caesar in this way. Now let's go to the American perspective. Here we are in 2025, 2,000 years after Paul wrote this, and we're probably not going to get killed by the president like he did. How does living in, we're not sure, but we don't think so. How does living in America and possessing American citizenship. How does that affect how we view Romans 13 and relate to civil authority? How does our context affect how we see this? Like, what is the grid that we look through when we read these words in Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7, where we're called to obey and respect and submit to ruling authorities? Well, I'm going to draw now from a book by Andrew Wilson, Remaking the World, published in 2023 by Crossway. I recommend it. British author. He says that the events that happened in 1776, he thinks, created the post-Christian West. And he likes to think of Western society as weirder. That is, Western, educated, industrialized, rich, democratic, ex-Christian, and romantic. Weirder. He says, the world you live in is weirder. And so am I, he says, and so are you. And then he goes on to say, let me tell you about yourself. And I'm just going to take some generalizations he makes. Number one, you can read. Specifically, you can read in English. And you've been educated in a variety of subjects that make very little difference in your everyday life. Things like algebra, chemistry, no teachers listening in, I'm sure, literature and history. And because you're literate, because you can read, you will continue to learn superfluous information throughout your life without thinking that you're wasting your time. Like, for example, reading this book. The room that you're sitting in is a microcosm of industrialization and economic prosperity. For example, he says you're sitting on furniture that was not made in your house, maybe not even made in your country. There are numerous products on you or within reach that might have been designed in one country, built in another country, sold in another country, and brought to you through ships, railroads, trucks, vans, and retail outlets. This very room has more timepieces in it than many medieval countries had it in the whole country. We're neither hot nor cold because of the central air conditioning system and heating system. There's going to be a toilet within 30 seconds of walking distance. There's a device nearby about the size of your hand that has more information on it than has been printed in the history of the world. You have the right to vote. You have accept the government's right to tax you. And if you don't approve of government officials, you have the right to boot them out. While we don't take part in the process of booting them out, we kind of like it when other people do it for us. It seems natural to you that the institutions, businesses, organizations, and churches that we're a part of should take our views into account. We really need to have a voice in this, in whatever we're a part of. They should take our voice into account, and if they don't take our views into account, then we have the right to complain, and we have the right to withhold our support from them. We have a fundamental understanding of human freedom, that we have the capacity and the right to make choices. We expect to be able to choose for yourself on a wide range of issues. And finally, you spend a lot of time, consuming media, articles, songs, newspapers, websites, and videos whose content is either post or anti-Christian. And he has 100 generalizations like that, more than 100. I had maybe 15 here. The thing is, the vast majority, and maybe all of these things, are true for us. And the fact is that the vast majority of these things are not true of most of the people in history and many of the people around the world today. And all this to say is that we live in a society that is much more prosperous, much more educated, and much more free than first century Rome, and much more so in all these things than the vast majority of people in history and much of the world today. For much of the world's history, from about King David to the time of Shakespeare, the average personal income, per capita income, was maybe around $500 for all those years. From David to Shakespeare, they have their formulas of calculating this. Of course, they take into account inflation, monetary value, and also population increase, because the more people there are, and the population is always growing, then the per capita income also is taken into consideration, and there's more products being made. But after industrialization, well, basically for all those years, the economy just pretty much kept up with how the population is growing. But after industrialization happened, then it was now possible to make a lot more stuff than what people were actually using. So now we consume, as a consumer society, we consume 70 times more goods and services than they did 200 years ago in 1825. And it has led to this kind of thing. You can go out here to Fishersville, and on one side of 608, there's a gigantic Amazon warehouse where they store the stuff before you buy it. On the other side of the road are these some of these self-storage buildings where you can store the stuff after you buy it. About 250 years ago, in the 1770s, when 250 years ago, when all this industrialization started happening, the average income began to grow, and it began to shoot up like a hockey stick. Just think of a hockey stick. And for all these thousands of years, it remained about $500 per capita. And all of a sudden, after industrialization, when you could produce more than what we actually needed, per capita income goes straight up almost like that. And life expectancy at the same time did the same thing because health improved, medicine improved. And I'm not saying any of this stuff is bad. It's just how it is. Life expectancy went up from that 25 years in average because of the high infant mortality rate. It shot up to about 70. I'm not sure exactly what it is now if you consider, I think it's more like in this country, what is it, 85 or so for ladies and maybe 80, 81 or so for men. It's because of improvements in the human condition. And that's all good, I suppose. But in our weirder Western society that we live in now, we've come to see prosperity, freedom, and a long life under a democratic government as normal and as our right. And what we might forget is that this is a short-lived bubble. We're living in a bubble that could burst, and it might burst in our lifetime. And this has implications. The fact that we're living in this bubble of prosperity, longevity, and general overall health and wealth. One of the implications is that here in the bubble, it's so nice that we might forget that we have just a short time on earth and that we're actually pilgrims from another country. Another implication is we've come to rely on earthly governments under which we live. We come to rely on them to protect our religious and economic rights. And when they fail to protect our religious rights and our economic rights, we think there's something wrong. And when that happens, when they fail us, and it will happen, I say, welcome to human history. Welcome to the rest of the world. And welcome to Paul's call to subject ourselves to civil government, even when the president is far from who he ought to be. Romans 13 applied when Joe Biden was president, and it applies when Donald Trump is president. Paul and Peter set the bar pretty high for us. They subjected themselves all the way to the death to this crazy, should I say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that, to this unhinged or out of control Roman emperor. Okay, point number three. Let's go on now to this perspective, this urbanos perspective. What's the perspective of a person living in Uranos? How does living in the country of Uranos with Uranos citizenship affect how that person relates and understands Romans 13? You might be thinking, "What? Where in the world is this country, Uranos?" That's a good question. You never heard of that country? Well, it's named in the New Testament. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, we find this country named. Let's turn to Philippians 3, verses 17 through verse 1 of chapter 4. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, and we'll read about this country, Uranos. Philippians 3:17 says, Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile or lowly body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So, I want to read this now in the ESV in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. Eumenos. That's the Greek, of course, for the word heaven. What is a citizen who lives with his citizenship in heaven? What is an American citizen with his primary citizenship in heaven? How does he live and how does he relate to Romans chapter 13? I suggest that to understand Romans 13 and learn how to live in it and learn how to submit ourselves to the emperor, we should have the perspective of a citizen from Eumenos. Of course, at the same time, we embrace the rights and privileges that we have here as earthly citizens in a secondary sort of way. Now let's take a look at that word as the King James translates it, conversation, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in Eumenos, our conversation. That's a very interesting word. It's an absolutely fascinating word. It has political overtones to it. In fact, the word in Greek is polituma. So if you spell it out there in the blank, you put the prefix P-O-L-I-T. It's polituma. And it means the administration or government of a republic. It has multiple meanings. It can also mean, the republic or the state itself. It can mean the inhabitants of a state. It can mean a society of people living in the same place and under the same rules and laws. It can have the idea, this word, polituma, can have the idea of colony. Some translations give it as commonwealth. For our commonwealth is from heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see clearly that similar, it's related to the modern word politics, the beginning of the word polituma. It's related to the English word politics, and both politics and this Greek word polituma come from the Greek word polis, which means city. So we do have a political identity and a political administration. We have a colony we belong to, a country we belong to, with its own set of laws, with its own civic life, with its own commonwealth. But that place is not here. It's in heaven. Our commonwealth, our citizenship is in heaven. Yeah, and of course we do live here, and we do have a secondary citizenship of whatever of the 195 earthly countries that we live in, and we should embrace those rights and privileges. But I think the teaching is, because Paul had it too, he had Roman citizenship, but he says our citizenship is in heaven. So we see where his primary emphasis is. And the believer's citizenship in his government primarily is not Rome, America, but it's Kuranos, heaven. And this has huge implications both for the civic life here and now and for the way we relate to authorities. We live in this bubble that has come to us through no fault of our own or through no effort of our own, really. But we live in this bubble, and I think we're called to live as guest pilgrims, as citizens of another country traveling homeward. Okay, quickly then. How do we relate to civil authority as guests, pilgrims? I just have a few thoughts here. Number one, cultivate the connection to your home country, if you want to fill in the blanks there. In this bubble of prosperity, it's easy to forget that our politima, or our politics, our laws, our government, our commonwealth is in heaven. Secondly, we want to take a position of neutrality in civic affairs. The fact that we belong to another country means that in relation to this country's politics, we take a position of neutrality. It's like if I, as an American citizen, would take up legal residency in Canada. I might live there, but as an American citizen, I wouldn't support one party or one candidate above another. It's just not my business in Canada. Thirdly, we believe in non-participation in civic governmental affairs for the sake of participating in another kind of government. And Jesus here, of course, is our example, as he is in everything. In Luke chapter 4, we read, if you want to just turn there, we read in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus rejected Satan's offer of an earthly government and earthly power. He understood that for right now, as John says in 1 John, that the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And he understood that we're called to worship God alone. And he rejected in that temptation of the devil the temptation to take up the power of the state. Rather, and this is our calling, he was true to his mission, and he proclaimed in that same chapter, Luke chapter 4, he proclaimed the political platform of another state, the kingdom of heaven. And let's read that now. After he was done with the temptation, he went to his ministry in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. He came to Capernaum, went to that synagogue, and when he found the book, he opened it in verse 17, and he read in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it to the minister, and sat down, and every eye was on him. And right there, our ruler, the Savior, whom Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, we wait for him. He says, we look for him. We look for the Savior from heaven. And by the way, Savior was often used to describe the Roman emperor. Our emperor is a Savior from heaven. And this is his political platform. He rejects the temptation of Satan earlier there in Luke chapter 4 to take the power of the state and to participate in this covetous idolatry of possessing power. Rather, he rejects that, and he comes, takes up his mission, which is to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the gospel to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind. That is our political activism. That is our platform. We engage in non-participation in civic government affairs for the sake of participating in another kind of government with another kind of platform, another kind of mission. Now, going back to Philippians chapter 3, we see that waiting as political activism is part of our agenda. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For our conversation, or our politima, is in heaven, from whence also we look for," some other translations say, "wait for the Savior, the Emperor from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ." And right there is one of the few times in the whole scripture, maybe only one other time, where we have those four words to describe Jesus: Savior, Lord, Jesus Christ. It's all there. The Emperor from heaven. We wait for him. So number four there, waiting as political activism. We're not waiting for the next election. We're waiting for our ruler from heaven in the now and not yet kind of tension. He is here now and he's with us. He's established his kingdom. but there is a political activism of waiting, which is not passive resignation. This is a waiting of wading into a broken world, declaring the platform of Jesus' kingdom as he declared it there in that synagogue in Nazareth on that Sabbath day from Isaiah chapter 61. Waiting is as political activism, is actively looking for a Savior who will come to complete the restoration he's already begun in the world. And while we wait for the Savior from heaven, we claim the promise of Isaiah chapter 9. Let's go there. This is an amazing prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9, and we often hear it around Christmas time. But I love to think about this government. Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Here is the politics of the pilgrim. This is the polituma, the order, the platform, the agenda, the mission of the pilgrim who lives here and now and who waits for the government of the Savior from heaven. The government will be upon his shoulder. And fifthly, while we live here in this bubble, we seek to be model citizens on earth. We embrace everything that Romans chapter 13 teaches us, just as Paul wrote them, seven or eight years away from dying under this boy king Nero, and we try to do what he said, even though we're not sure what's going to happen in the future to us. And we try to do what Peter taught us in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he calls us to be subject to the authorities and to honor the king. And we try to do what Paul taught us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 4, where he says that we should pray for the rulers, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. And we want to do as Paul said, to honor the king, to be subject to the powers that be, to pay the tribute, the customs, honor to whom honor, fear to whom fear. And we use those three words. The duty of the Christian is to pay, pray, and obey. And I like that. I also like to think that maybe we could add a fourth word in there when we think about the fact that we could honor our rulers by visiting all the local and state and national parks that they have set up for us. We might be able to put a fourth word in there if we do it in moderation. Pray, pay, obey, and how about play? that would be within our rights as citizens, wouldn't it? Okay. Finally, we want to be loyal to Jesus alone. And I think in this day and age, this is one of the critical things. We're not called to give our loyalty or our devotion to earthly rulers. We're called to be modern citizens, but love, fealty, and devotion and loyalty is reserved for God alone. We're called to honor the king, yes, but we're called to fear God. And I think that if we begin to feel a sense of devotion or loyalty to a certain political party or a person, to the extent that there is some kind of emotional attachment within me, and I feel like I need to defend that person or that party, be careful. We may be close to crossing a line. And I think it's especially perilous when a political party or ruler is friendly toward those people who are of faith, toward the religious rites. He's friendly while at the same time accumulating and consolidating power. I say at those times in history when that is happening, when there's a ruler or an empire or an administration that is friendly toward the religious folks, but at the same time is accumulating and consolidating power, be very, very aware. Those are perilous times for the church. The church has often been most corrupted when civil authorities are friendly toward the church and then exercise power to protect the church. Remember the saying, power corrupts, and if so, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I think at this moment in America, politically active conservative believers are in a very perilous position. And I mean that with all my heart. There are times in history when the church has ended up following tyranny and ended up compromising the heart of the gospel in the process. And again, I say, these are perilous times. Be very careful who informs you and where you place your affection and your loyalties. We are called to Jesus. We are called to be loyal to our Savior from heaven, whom we are waiting for. We are called to be loyal to Him alone. Finally, number 7, civil disobedience as subjection to the government. Now, you might find that an interesting combination, but there will be times, and maybe in our lifetime yet, when the ruler is not for my good, and God's people have to choose to obey God rather than man, and in the process, participate in civil disobedience. Right now in Ukraine, due to the stronger conscription laws, there are men who are facing this right now. As kingdom believers, they can't fight in the war, and so they have to disobey the state. But there is a way to disobey for conscience' sake while still being subject to the powers that be. And the way to do that is to practice civil disobedience with a position of joyful submission to the powers that be. Because you can be subject to the powers that be by accepting the penalty of the state for your disobedience. Accepting that penalty with joy in exchange for your obedience to God. That's how it's done. That's how civil disobedience should be practiced. If there's a penalty for your disobedience, accept it with joy, go through it, and remain true to your conscience and the Word of God. And countless martyrs have subjected themselves even to the penalty of death, including Paul and Peter, showing us how to be subject while being faithful to God. And I thought of another example here. I think it was 1863 or somewhere in there. There were those 70 conscientious objectors to war that were escaping the valley during the Civil War. They were Mennonites and Brethren, Dunkards, and they fled into West Virginia. And somewhere, I can't remember exactly where in West Virginia, they were apprehended by Confederate scouts who knew what they were doing. And they were marched down on the west side of the mountain in what is now West Virginia. And it only took like 2 or 3 Confederate soldiers to guard these 70 men because they had given themselves over to the authorities in a subjection. And they weren't willing to fight, but they gave themselves over to the authorities, and then they came on the Parkersburg Turnpike towards Stanton, and they came to Stanton. They went through Westview. There's a plaque, by the way. It'd be a great Sunday afternoon to go out to that Westview Church just west of Stanton on 254 and see that plaque that commemorates those conscientious objectors that were marched by those few Confederate soldiers to Stanton, and then they were then taken by train, I think, to Richmond, where they were incarcerated for a couple of months and then released. And the newspaper articles looked on these people with favor. One writer, I think, said these are like defenseless partridges in the mountains because they had subjected themselves to authority even while they stood for the truth. And then their example actually helped the Confederate government to begin granting CO status to the Mennonites and the Brethren people here in the valley. So just to recap, the politics of pilgrims. Our citizenship is in heaven. Let us pray, pay, and obey, and cultivate a stronger connection to our home country. Take a position of neutrality in politics, non-participation in governmental affairs. We embrace waiting for our Savior as political activism, even while we proclaim the message of His kingdom on earth. Let's live as model citizens while being loyal to Jesus alone. And if the time ever comes when we need to practice civil disobedience, let's do so in the spirit of subjection. Let's kneel in prayer. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that we can have the promise that in the midst of the trials and the hardships of life, we have a kingdom. We have a kingdom that is here now and is coming. And we await for the Savior from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, even as we live in his kingdom now. Help us to get a vision for his kingdom, for the good that we can do in the world through the power of the kingdom. Help us turn away from the false promises of political solutions that really have no hope, no lasting hope for a broken world. Rather, let us take up the call of Jesus, who the government is on his shoulders, and he calls us to his gospel, calling the brokenhearted and those who are blind and those who are held captive to him who can free them. Help us to live in that reality, in that kingdom in these days, and bless those gathering further. All that is said and done, may it be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.